Well, people of God in Christ, the passage before us this morning is one that makes it clear that the Christian faith is a logical faith. We may often hear the opposite as an accusation against us. Much of the world thinks of us and perhaps even accuses us of being illogical. And too often Christians, it would seem, only confirm the accusation by practicing an illogical form of Christianity. Either they say, yes, that's right, we don't worry about being logical, we just follow the Spirit. Or they don't say much at all, but just live out such a convoluted and inconsistent faith that the accusation might as well be true. So this morning, you're going to have to keep your brains turned on. I'm not here to give you a spiritual massage, but rather a logical message. And it's not that any of this is so terribly complicated, but there is a chain of logic that Peter lays out in this opening passage. His main point is to call his readers to obedience and holy living. But he doesn't just say, be good now. And he doesn't just seek to inspire his readers by saying, you can do it, I know you can. Instead, he begins with this statement: his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so with this statement, Peter begins to lay out the logic, if you will, of the Christian life. He begins to explain how God engineers our sanctification. Or to put it another way, he explains to us how what God has done in Christ leads then to what we are called to do and how we must live as Christians. So, do you want to live for your Savior, Jesus Christ? If so, if you do, then it's because divine power has been at work in you. This is what we learned, or for some of you, reviewed last time. Faith is a gift. Faith is the gift of God given to us through the righteousness, that is, through the finished saving work of Jesus Christ. And it's only as that finished saving work was applied to you that you then came alive, that you then were born again, so that you believed in Jesus and now want to live for Him. And rather than making your life easier as a Christian, being born again and being given faith in Christ introduces a struggle and a grief to your life. You want to live for Christ, but you too often fail. You, no less than the Apostle Peter, you want to live for Christ, but you fall short of the mark each day. What we all need as believers is the instruction given by Peter in verses 3 through 5. We need to understand the logic of the Christian life. We need to understand how God engineers, as it were, our sanctification. And we need to be prepared that there will always be the struggle. And on this side of heaven, we will fail. We are consigned to a degree of grief throughout our time on this earth until we are raised up to the new body, having been delivered from this body of death. But the more we understand the working of divine power in us, the greater will be our victory and our sanctification from sin, even in this life. So let's begin where Peter begins, namely with this statement in verse 3, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And perhaps you can hear, in a sense, the equation found in this opening statement. It's the equation that divine power equals life and godliness. Now, we can't tell for sure, I suppose, but I think that by his reference to life here, Peter means the new life, the new birth that is ours in Christ. And the reason I think this is because Peter begins his first letter in much the same way. And I think he's remembering and, in a sense, echoing his first letter as he begins his second. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, reads like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so now Peter writes, "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life," being born again, much as he said in his first letter, "to life and godliness." But it's his reference here to godliness and that theme that gets carried forward here. And notice the significance and the weight of this statement. His divine power has granted to us, past tense, we already have it. It's already been given to us. And what is it? All things. Not part of it, not some of it, but all things that pertain not only to life, not only to being born again, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so, as a result, we cannot say, I sure wish God would do more to help me. I sure wish God would give me more faith, more strength, more resolve, so that I might not fall to temptation and sin. We cannot say that because of what Peter says here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we're like the child of a rich man, and we go to our rich father and say, "Dad, I need money." And he immediately breaks in and says, "No, you don't." And we think, oh, he just doesn't want to give me the money I need. So we try to explain, "No, Dad, you don't understand. I need money for..." And he interrupts again and says, "No, you don't." And now we're frustrated. "Dad, I really, if you would just let me explain my need, can't you just let me explain so that you'll understand?" But he says, "No, my child, you're the one who does not understand. Check your pockets. Sink your hand deeper into your pocket and just see what's already there, what I have already given you, what you already possess." You see, the Christian life never brings us to the point of needing something more from God, something that he hasn't yet given us. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." And he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. That means that he's done. All his work as our Savior is finished. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. What more could we want? What more do we need? Psalm 23, verse 1 has been fulfilled. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's just that we need to discover and understand more fully what we already have, what is already ours in Christ. And so the second point is this: knowledge of Christ. Because notice now what Peter does, having given us the initial equation, divine power equals life and godliness. Peter now starts putting things in between divine power and life and godliness. If you want to look at the outline provided in the bulletin, you'll see the full chain of logic there. but let me just give it to you verbally. Divine power equals life and godliness. But how do you get from divine power to life and godliness? In between is, first of all, knowledge of Christ. Then, the precious and very great promises of the gospel. Then comes escape from corruption, leading and ending with life and godliness. So can we see it? Peter begins by saying, you already have what you need. But then he teaches and explains how it works. Divine power provides us with the knowledge of Christ. In the knowledge of Christ, we have the precious and very great promises of the gospel. By the promises of the gospel, we escape the corruption of the world. And as we escape the corruption of the world, we become partakers of the divine nature, which is to say, we arrive at greater godliness in our lives. So what I want us to do in the remainder of this message is just to step through that chain of logic. It begins with divine power, but divine power works through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That is, through the knowledge of Christ. But what does Peter mean by the knowledge of Christ? Well, we can start by saying what he doesn't mean. He surely doesn't mean the knowledge of Christ only as an example for us to follow. And the way we can tell this is because the next step, which we'll get to, but the next step is his precious and very great promises. Think about it. If our knowledge of Christ is only an example for us to follow, there's no promise in that. Or if there is, it's the promise, if you will, of condemnation. Looking to Christ only as your example is like getting your first violin lesson from a concert violinist. He says, here, just do it like this. And then he flies into a succession of more notes than you thought could ever be played in the span of 5 seconds. Or he proceeds to play the solo part of the violin concerto that he's working on, and he turns to you and he says, okay, now it's your turn. What good is that as an example to a young violinist? And in something of the same way, what good is the knowledge of Christ in His holiness if Christ only serves as an example for us to follow? Instead, Peter is speaking not only about the stories of the life of Christ, but he's speaking of the entire ministry of Christ within the plan of God for our salvation. In other words, Peter is referring here really to the gospel. He's referring to the knowledge that sadly all too many people write off as doctrine. He's referring to the teaching of God's Word about justification and redemption and atonement, propitiation, regeneration, adoption. And so when Peter writes of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, he's not saying that Jesus just said, hey, you do it like this. No, he's referring to the powerful an authoritative call of Christ that gives new birth to the sinner and brings the sinner to follow Him, to trust Him, to rely upon His finished work for the sinner's sure and certain salvation. And so indeed, the knowledge of God leads then to His precious and very great promises, which is the third point of this message. Peter writes, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, that's Christ, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And I would ask the question, when does a promise become precious? It becomes precious when it's the promise of something wonderful, and when the person making the promise is good for it. So how precious are the promises of the gospel to you? Sadly, we all too often never think about those promises. But why not? Are they not very great promises? Are they not precious promises to us? We have the promise of the forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of being counted righteous by God and before God in heaven. And so we have the promise in Christ of heaven itself. And what is heaven but a new creation where sin and evil will be removed forever from the kingdom of Christ? We have the promise of a new creation where, as Revelation 21 says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Let me ask you, do you ever read your Bible specifically for the sake of hearing again the promises of the gospel? Too often we read our Bibles and maybe only stumble upon those promises. We read a passage and we say, oh, that's a nice promise. I'm sure glad I came across that in my reading today. Instead, we ought to go after the promises of the gospel in Scripture. We ought to pick up our Bibles and say, I'm going to look for them. I'm going to find the promises that are mine in Christ. They are very great, and they are precious to me. I have been promised salvation in Christ on the day of judgment, and I know that I will be acquitted on that day. I have been promised a white robe in heaven, the righteousness of Christ credited to me even now by faith in Christ. I have been promised the riches and the glory of heaven. And what is heaven but a new creation, a wonderful world where the wicked will be cast out, where those who hate Christ now will not be allowed to dwell. And we need to talk about heaven more with each other, because sometimes it seems like the promises of the gospel are not all that precious to us, because we don't talk about them. Instead, we only talk about the Cubs or the Sox, or how terrible the world is, or what we did last week, or what we intend to do next week. But where is our discussion and our meditation on the promises of the gospel? We need to be prepared that some people will accuse us of being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. The longer I live in this sad world, the more I'm convinced that those are the words of the devil. Too heavenly minded? Is that even possible? Well, I suppose if you get fired from your job because you're sitting around dreaming of heaven, well, okay, you're too heavenly minded. But isn't it the promises of the gospel that allow us and move us to do our work with vigor and with joy in our hearts, success or failure in any given task? It's not going to change the gospel or erase the promises that we have in Christ. And what of our free time? What of our break time and lunch time and after work and on the Sabbath? That's really the point of your devotions. Certainly to be learning and growing in your knowledge of Christ, but also to be reviewing and calling to mind again how spectacularly rich you are as a believer in Christ. If you want a raise in pay, by all means, go ask for it. Seek the better position at work, move up the ladder, but don't base your joy on that, because as a believer in Christ, you are rich beyond compare, and you're already at the top of the ladder. The corporate CEO has nothing on you. The richest man in the world, whoever he is now, has nothing compared to what you have in Christ. And by way of the promises of the gospel. And so maybe you're beginning to see already how the promises of the gospel bring us deliverance from the corruption of sin. Here's the next piece to Peter's chain of logic, and the fourth point of this message: escape from corruption. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, first of all, what does Peter mean by becoming partakers of the divine nature? We ought to be clear on this. He certainly doesn't mean that we become God. That would contradict the rest of the entire Bible. Instead, Peter is simply referring again to godliness. And so we can read it like this, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become godly. Or so that through them you may arrive at greater godliness. But the further thing to see, and the main thing here under this fourth point, is that it's the promises of the gospel that allow us now to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I don't think this is all that hard to figure out how it works. On this side of heaven, we are always going to have sinful desires. Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But that day hasn't come yet, has it? We haven't been raised up to new incorruptible flesh. So we haven't yet been delivered from the body of death. But there is already now, you see, a way of escape. And that way of escape is the precious and the very great promises of Christ in the gospel. Because if you're focused on those promises, if you're living with the hope of heaven, then you're not going to be nearly as susceptible to the sinful desires that will always be with you. Peter writes that it's through them, that is, through the precious and very great promises of Christ, that we escape from the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. And yes, we have the promise that one day we will escape for good from the corruption of sin through the resurrection. That day's coming. But even now, we already have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Even now, we already have all the promises of the gospel. And when we focus on those promises, when we are revisiting and reviewing those promises every day, when we are thinking about Christ and what he's done for us and what's in store for us, then that will be our escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And like I said, I know the objections. That's being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Okay, so there's a place for that idea. But that can be a great big excuse as well. I've personally seen that objection used as an excuse for people doing what they want to do and living how they want to live. Well, I don't want to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. But if we have truly believed in Christ, then we will love Christ. And if we love Christ, then we will want to live for Christ. And if we truly want to live for Christ, then let us have the humility to allow God's word to tell us how to do it. Here's how it works. It starts with divine power. The same divine power that gave us new birth unto repentance and faith is the divine power that works our sanctification. But here's the thing. We have already been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Divine power has given us the knowledge of Christ, the good news of his saving work. The gospel has brought us the precious and very great promises of Christ. And by those promises, we are given the way of escape from the corruption of our flesh. And there's the logic. That's how God engineers our sanctification, so that we can fight and win against the power of sin. But as we've already said, it will be a fight. On this side of heaven, the Christian life will always be a struggle. The question is whether we love Christ enough to keep struggling day by day. If so, then listen to what Peter says next. And here's the last point. Make every effort. Verse 5 begins in this way, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." Notice the very words of Peter, "For this reason." Is the Christian faith an illogical faith? If you think so, you don't understand it yet. "For this reason," writes Peter, I think we could paraphrase and read it this way, "by way of this logic, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." But the main point here is the call to make every effort, to make every effort toward godliness in your life. And there's the call to battle. There's the call to war in the Christian life. No more excuses. No more straddling the fence. No more trying to keep one foot in both kingdoms. Jesus didn't do that when he lived on this earth. He certainly didn't do it when he went to the cross to die for our sins. So make every effort to live for Christ. It's not just about being godly, it's about living for Christ. And it's not just about you and I gutting it out as if we could just dig deep enough to do it on our own. No, it's about divine power. Divine power. It's about the power of God at work in us, already at work in us. So as we know that the power of God is at work in us, and as we know how it works, how God engineers our sanctification, how we have already been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, then let us make every effort to live for Jesus Christ. Having struggled yesterday, let us struggle today and again tomorrow. Having failed and fallen short, let us fight on and win. Having lived for Christ last week, let the battle continue. Because there is a divine power at work in us. The same power that set the stars in place is the power at work in us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead has raised us from the dead. And the same power that will one day raise our bodies to new and eternal life is already at work in us. So that we have every reason, follow the logic, we have every reason to make every effort to live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. Forgive our pride, O God. That pride by which we would always fall back into assuming that there is something within us, in and of ourselves and by ourselves, that we can contribute to. Lord, you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Help us then to hear your word, to employ your logic. Help us indeed to live for Jesus Christ, making every effort toward godliness in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.